edition of the Hagmann Report. Each and every Wednesday, we have Pastor David Langford, who joins us in the third hour. And on the final Wednesdays of each month, we and Pastor Langford has been kind enough to do a question and answer with the audience. We're going to be opening the phone lines in a little bit. Got a few announcements. Then we're going to bring Pastor Langford on. Then we'll give out the number and open up the phone lines right after that.
But yeah, it's an unlisted number, by the way. Hey, folks, Doug Hagmann here. Joe, thanks for carrying the load here the last yesterday and today. And I suspect you're going to have to carry the load for the remainder here in the near future, the remainder of the week, perhaps. Folks, if I could just have a minute of your time, I just want to a couple of things. You know, yesterday morning I started out, I had my I was sitting at my desk and I had my schedule planned out for the entire day, including what I was going to do after the show, what I needed to get done. And don't take anything for granted. I mean, you make your plans, and obviously things the plans are not necessarily how your plans may not be your plans or God's plans, I should say.
Saying you make plans and God laughs.
Yes, exactly. So I just want to explain my absence here or the last day and today and continuing here just for the next day or two. Right before showtime, I got a call to go back to my to go home. My wife was having some really severe abdominal pain, and to make a long story short, she was taken to the hospital, and she underwent emergency surgery, abdominal surgery, at 3 o'clock this morning, and that was the 2.5 hours worth of surgery. She came out at 5:30. I'm not going to get into the diagnosis or the details of that. You don't really. But she is expected to make a full recovery. However, that certainly is not where I expected to be at that time. So I just want to make sure that each and everyone listening out there, folks, please don't take your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, those closest to you for granted, because things do happen. And you just never know. And I also want to thank Joe, Eric, Jackie, John, for stepping up and filling in for me. Joe, Eric, and Jackie, troopers that they were with me from the earliest hours of this morning to the until about 8:30. They're all running on fumes. Eric's over there, and I when I walked into the studio, his head is resting on some buttons, and I'm not sure what that means. And but anyway, it's working out well, but. The main reason that I'm here is, if I can indulge you, folks, as I left the office or left the hospital to come here just for this purpose, my wife asked me to just ask you, the audience, for prayers, because prayers work. We believe in prayer. The power of prayer works, and we need them. We need them because we are under a spiritual attack. Of course, the physical aspects manifest themselves. But we're under spiritual attack. And, you know, if I sound a little bit discombobulated, that's because I'm not sure what day it is. I'm not sure when the last time I was in bed. But and I could say the same thing for everyone here in the studio as well. But So again, I don't want to drag this out. I just want to ask for your prayers on behalf of my wife, and also ask that you hang with us as we continue to expose the machinations of the people that are behind murder, that are behind child kidnapping. Of course, the Seth Rich case, that is in full swing. The investigation there, and my plans to get to D.C. this week, obviously, not quite ready for prime time. However, that doesn't mean we are giving up. So if you're looking for investigative reports from me, they will be tardy. So I just ask for your forgiveness and for your a little bit of time. But I also ask that you please say a prayer for my wife, and I ask Pastor Langford for the same. With that, I have to leave. I have to get back to the hospital. We expect a full recovery, but I just want to stop in and share that information. Let everyone know, as if you didn't already, that we're all under attack, and that includes you. You're not the listeners, the viewers. You're not immune to it, to spiritual attacks. You're not immune to attacks at all. I want to thank each and every one of you, and I especially want to thank my daughter Jackie, my son Joe, and Eric, and John.
Well, thank you for that, and obviously the prayers will continue, and we want to thank each and everybody in the audience out there for your prayers and your support. We can't thank you enough for that. Pastor Langford, are you with us?
Yes, sir. Can you hear me?
Loud and clear.
Great.
Another week, and we are at the last Wednesday of the month. And Pastor, I didn't get a chance to talk to you before the show. You up for doing some question and answers?
Sure. I got a couple emails have been sent in previously. Can I share those real quickly?
Yeah, and then what we'll do in the maybe starting 9:20, 9:30-ish, or whenever you're
okay.
Ready, we'll take the calls.
Sure. Sure. One dear sister said, what is your position about the teaching regarding the three harvests, wheat, barley, and grapes, and that the rapture could take place in three stages according to the harvest? I'll be listening to H&H tonight since you are on Wednesday nights. That's impossible. And the reason I say that is because half of the coming of the Lord is the resurrection. And I've taught this, I have preached this to try to get pre-tribbers to understand there cannot be several phases in the second coming of Christ because you only have two resurrections. John 5:28-29, Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming into which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So Jesus only taught two resurrections. So to be the rapture to be in three stages relative to harvest, wheat, barley, and grapes would not synchronize with the scriptures regarding the resurrection. One of the great things we fail to embrace is the resurrection. We talk about the rapture, the rapture, the rapture, the rapture, the rapture. One thing that you never hear prophecy teachers talk about is the resurrection. Job himself only believed in one resurrection for the righteous. He said, for I shall see him with mine own eyes. And Job chapter 19. And in one other passage, the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13:30, let both grow together until the harvest. Jesus did not talk about multiple harvests. Singular. Let both wheat and tares grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my garner. And then when he gives that explanation of the wheat and the tares down further on in the chapter, in verse 38, he says, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. So the harvest is the end. One singular harvest is the end of the world, or better said, the end of the age. And it will be up to the angels to do the reaping. You can find some of that in Revelation chapter 14. Then another person,
and Pastor,
Diego, I'm sorry?
If you don't mind, I have a question here that kind of fits
sure.
in with what you said. A few things on the pre-trib versus post-trib rapture. You know, you talked about this years ago, that you believed it was specifically a difference in terminology. Instead of the rapture, it should be called the resurrection. And,
yes.
You know, a few verses that stick out to me about this is, you know, Matthew 24:22, except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. That's just one. And another one in Matthew 24, the dead in Christ shall rise first, followed by those who are left alive and remain. But this leads me to a different question that was posed to us we didn't get a chance to ask you last week. There's a few different types of beliefs about when you die. If you go right to heaven or hell, or if you sleep in the ground until the return of Jesus. And the verse I just stated in Matthew 24, the dead in Christ shall rise first, followed by those left alive, would be the one of the verses to justify that question.
Okay. I do not believe in soul sleep. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, the body is asleep, but not the soul, because when a Christian dies, they go to be in the presence of the Lord. Even before Jesus was resurrected, the rich man died, he went to hell. Lazarus, the beggar, went to Abraham's bosom. That is a place the Bible deems as paradise. Why? Because Jesus had not yet conquered death and hell. Hebrews 2:14, that through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. But Jesus had not yet conquered him, death and hell. So when he arose out of the grave on the third day, we find his words in Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of death and of hell. Amen. So keys are a type of authority, even people who have natural keys, keys to a door, keys to a lock, key to a safe, key to a car, is a type of authority, because you have that authority to get into that locked building or to that safe or whatever the case might be, safe deposit box. So that means that, that he took the power that they had previously possessed and stripped them of it. So now, after his resurrection, we even see in Matthew 27, even some of the people that were dead in the grave, they came out, walked through Jerusalem, but they died again because that was not the eternal permanent resurrection. Then in Ephesians 4 and 9, it talks about he led captivity captive. In other words, he led a procession out of paradise into heaven. So now when a Christian dies, they go straight to be with Jesus Christ in heaven. You know, Jesus told the thief on the cross, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, not heaven. And I believe that's where the doctrine of purgatory became established from. But 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7, therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and rather willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So Paul is telling us now that Christ has rose from the dead, conquered death and hell, when the believer dies, we just go straight to heaven. But when you die physically, it's just like you go to sleep. And that's why Paul would use that term so often. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Not soul and spirit sleep, but the body. And that's really what happens to the believer. And thus, in 1 Corinthians 15, 55-56, Paul said, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is of the law. So the child of God knows nothing about the sting of death because we have been covered in his blood. Jesus took that away and nailed it to the cross. But the sinner that's not born again, when they die, regretfully, they go to a devil's hell. And that's not popular preaching. That's not pretty preaching. That's just the truth. And as I said some weeks ago, those are the things you're never hearing preached about in churches anymore, is about sin, about hell, about eternity, because that's not popular preaching. It's what appeals. Preaching has become a sensual thing. It appeals to the flesh and not the spirit. The Holy Spirit, Christ and his word, appeals to your spirit and not to your flesh. So I hope that answered that question for you, Joe. Then I had one other person says, I have heard two different arguments about when the Holy Spirit comes to reside in us. Number one, the Holy Spirit comes to reside in us at redemption or our born-again experience. And number two, the Holy Spirit comes to reside in us only at the moment when we are baptized in fire in the Holy Spirit. What is your take on this? And this is from Diego. The new birth, Romans 8:9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. How do we get that spirit? By becoming born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. So that's the adoption. That's being adopted into the family of God. And of course, to be adopted into the family of God, you must be born again, and that's how you receive the adoption, is through the Spirit. I think I shared that the other night on Romans 8:15. Therefore we cry, Abba, Father, because His Spirit now bears witness with our spirit. Then there's the baptism in the Holy Ghost, something totally distinctly different. John was, of course, baptizing in water unto repentance. But he said this in Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Even John the Baptist understood that there was a distinct and separate baptism, not like his of water, but one of the Holy Ghost and of fire. And then we know that to be doctrinally and factually true, because in Acts 19, beginning at verse 1, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? They were believers. Paul said, Have you received the Holy Ghost? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. He said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. So they were disciples of John the Baptist. That's why it says in verse 1, And finding certain disciples, they were disciples of John the Baptist. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people, that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So that is the distinct difference. And so I use this analogy. You can fill a glass with water, and the glass is filled. Even John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit of God from his mother's womb. But the Holy Ghost baptism had not yet been given. And we know that because Jesus said in John 7:38, He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Now watch this. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. How can you then receive something that had not yet been given? See? So that's why he told the disciples in Acts 1, Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And that's the key. And that the scriptures are clear, they're concise, they're precise, they are synchronous. If we look at the scriptures correctly and interpret them correctly, we know there is definitely the baptism in the Spirit to be a child of God, which also baptizes us into the body of Christ. We're many members, but we're one body. And then we go on to this baptism, which is baptism in the Holy Ghost. And I'm not going to get into the gifts of the Spirit, but we know that there are numerous baptisms, because Paul in Hebrews 6:2, of the doctrine of baptisms, plural. So there is a doctrine that teaches multiple baptisms. As I said, John had one. 1 Corinthians 10:11 tells us about Moses. They were all baptized unto Moses. Again, a type of identification. The disciples were at Ephesus here in Acts 19, were John's disciples. So that's also been a identification as to who people were following or who they were converted under. And we have that dichotomy there showing the difference in these men and their baptism. So those were fundamentally the two I had sent so they could get answered tonight while we were on the air.
Okay, fantastic. And we don't have to take a network break this hour, Pastor.
Okay.
And the phone lines are open. We're going to give out the phone number. It is 844-769-2944. That's 844 888-769-2944. We're taking questions for Pastor Langford and with Pastor Langford, and we ask that you keep your questions brief and allow others to get on the phone, because as always, when Pastor comes on, we have a number of people who have questions. So we're going to try to get to as many as possible. Again, the number is 844-769-2944. Pastor, I got a question in the meantime while the phones are filling up that I started answering. It's an emailer by the name of Christine. And she says, hello, we all talk about the mark of the beast. And I have a question for you. Why is there a mark of the beast? We all know there will be some kind of implementation to show if you, for you to be able to buy or sell if you have the mark. I'm just wondering, what do you think the reason for the mark of the beast is? And then she says, thank you for your response. Now, I started to respond to this via email, but boiling it down, what I said is, just off the top of my head, you know, the Lord knows who the people are that are His. He has, you know, marked them with the Holy Spirit are inside them. And then there's that in Ezekiel where they take the hot coal and they mark those children who are of God's. Satan likes to copy and duplicate everything that the Lord does. So first and foremost, I believe the mark is a mark of allegiance. It is a mark of worship. And at the same time, the minions of Satan who receive this mark are already absent the mark of the Lord. And that does not, and therefore, I believe that Satan wants his own mark. And we know in the Bible that this mark is so devastating that if you take it, there's no chance of redemption.
That's right. Very well said. I couldn't have said it any better. It's all, again, about loyalty. Who do you worship? That's why in Revelation 14 and 9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture under the cup of his indignation, and shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And here's always a verse that you never hear the pre-tribulationist rapture you use, but here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And of course, they'll always tell you that's tribulation saints. But nowhere in the book of Revelation will you ever find the word tribulation in front of the word saints. That's all conjecture, that's all heresy, that's all fallacy, and they put that on there, tribulation saints. The Bible doesn't say that. All it says is there are those that came out of great tribulation. It doesn't even talk about them being saints, just those who've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
So this is, like you said very well, it's about identification, loyalty, about worship, and in Ezekiel 9, it was the writer's inkhorn who put a mark on their foreheads. So when the angels commence judgment and death as they sentence, he saw those who had the mark of God, and he saw those who had not the mark of God. And of course, when he saw the mark, the death angel would go and buy them and not harm them. And of course, there was a untold amount of people killed, and it was so bad that Ezekiel said, oh, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel and thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? It didn't look like there was hardly going to be anybody saved. And he was awestruck. He just couldn't believe it was going to be that, it was that bad. But that's the reality. And that's where we are today in the nominal church. Doesn't preach anything. I had a lady send me an email, I think, it was this week. Her daughter had visited a church, either it was in the state of Utah or Colorado, and the pastor for the young married couples in the 30s had such a potty mouth, it was unbelievable. And this guy claims he's a pastor. This is what's out there, and this is why people can't find a good church. Because any man that would use that kind of language, and then say, I am a pastor, and talk like that, as James well said, sweet and bitter water cannot come out of the same well. You know, I know sometimes people get upset, lose their temper, say something, and they oftentimes regret having said it. But that's why we preach sanctification. You have to learn, as Paul said, I keep my body and bring it into subjection. We've got to learn to keep our bodies subjected to the Word of God, to the Spirit of God. And that's why you hear the phrase, this is the patience of the saints. You got to keep your patience. And Jesus said in Luke 21:19, in your patience, possess ye your souls. And you can lose your patience and you can lose your soul because you were hasty and your reactions or whatever you may say or do. And it'd be very destructive. There's been a lot of people who've done a lot of things, and as soon as they said it or did it, they said, oh, I wish I had never done that. But it's, you know, once it's done, it's done. You know, so that's why we're taught to have patience and be very patient, especially when you're dealing with your soul, because that's what Satan is after, calls you to lose your patience, and then he can get in there and find a place to get your soul. I hope that helps people.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, very much so. We got a full bank of callers, so we're going to go to them. But one quick email question, Pastor, that I believe you focused your message on this either last week or the week before. The question is, how do you forgive yourself after accepting that you're a sinner and move on with what God wants you to do in your life? And if I could answer that, there's nobody more forgiving than the Lord. You ask for forgiveness. You continue to move forward in your relationship and walk with Him. And you don't look back. And you might slip up here and there, but you just keep moving forward. And as you said, Pastor Langford, it's the demons and the devil that are those voices in your ear telling you you're not good enough. You can't, you know, look what you did. How do you think you're going to be forgiven? That's that evil speaking to you.
You know, Joe, people's got to remember, Paul the Apostle wrote 13 epistles. He was part of murdering people. You'll see the word hailing, H-A-L-I-N-G. That in the Greek means he was dragging people before the Sanhedrin. He was he had authority to do that. That's why he said, I was the chiefest of sinners. Don't think for a minute Paul did not have to forgive himself, because the devil would do the same thing. You hypocrite, you. You stood right there and you held the garments, you held the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen. And now you think you're qualified to write Bible? But this is the greatest forgiveness is Christ forgiveness on, you know, when we ask him to forgive us. The second greatest act of forgiveness is when one can forgive themselves. Because everyone has something in their closet, a skeleton that they're ashamed of, they wish they had never said or done. I was having dinner with a couple the other night, my wife and I, and the young lady blurted out she'd had an abortion, and it just blew me away. But she felt trapped. She felt snared. But, you know, she wanted to get that out. She wanted to get that off of her chest. And there's a lot of people done a lot of things. You can't go back. You can't correct it. You can't fix it. But you can be forgiven of it. But you also must forgive yourself, because God does not hold you hostage. It's the devil who holds us hostage with condemnation.
Very well said, Pastor. Let's go to some phone calls, as I see the board is lit up. We're going to go to Kauai Guy first. Thanks for calling. You're live on the Hagman Report with Pastor Langford.
Hey, aloha, y'all. Aloha, Pastor.
Thank you.
Yeah, I've never heard a subject that's real close to my heart that I've studied for a long, long time. Is the fulfillment of all the promises from, you know, Genesis 48 and 49, from Jacob to the sons of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh, being fulfilled. And, you know, and it kind of kills that whole replacement thing, you know, when you look at the facts and the history, you know, outside the scripture, even in the, in, you know, just in the history. But can you, I'll write to you about it sometime, but can you address the lost tribes, you know, so-called lost tribes being in the fulfillment of the Abraham, or, you know, the promises from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the half Egyptian sons of Joseph?
Some of those things are, to me, are irrelevant, because as Paul said, they are not all Israel that calls themselves Israel. And from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, God was perpetually weaving in a Gentile, because in the end, he's going to have something that is a church. The church is not the replacement of Israel. I don't believe in replacement theology. And you have a lot of people who preach and teach that. But God is still yet to deal with Israel, because Israel still rejects Jesus as the Messiah, the Redeemer. Again, that's in Romans 9 and 6, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And then Paul goes on in Romans 2 and 28, 29, he said, we are Jews inwardly. You know, it's a very unusual statement. I'll get it here in a second. Romans 2, 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. So this was one of the conflicts, you know, trying to keep up with the genealogies, trying to keep up with the tribes, where are they, et cetera, et cetera. And, of course, we know God's going to engrave in New Jerusalem the 12 tribes of Israel, and he's also on the gates, and then on the foundation he engraves the 12 apostles' names. Now, I got all this in this new book that's getting ready to be released. He takes both Jews and Gentiles and makes them into one new man. He takes two, twain, and makes one new man. And this is the mystery of the church, the body of Christ. It's so far-reaching, and it's hard for a lot of people to grasp that. But Ephesians 2 and 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So God's not going to take a Jew and add him to a Gentile body. God's not going to take a Gentile and add him to a Jewish body. God's going to take both Jew and Gentile and add them into his body. See? And that's why Paul in Galatians, he says it's neither male nor female. You know, Galatians 3:20, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. So, as far as getting into the tribes and where are they, et cetera, et cetera, I just don't go there, because it's not relevant under the new covenant. Under the old covenant, it was, but under the new covenant, it's neither male nor female, Jew or Gentile, but we are Christ. That was the key verse, was Galatians 3:29. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Abraham was before the law, and though Jacob gave all of those prophecies, they all, for the most part, have come to pass, except when you start dissecting the blessing on Judah, because Jesus is of the line of the tribe of Judah. I did a radio program on that some months ago. You might want to go back and see if you can find that on my website on the Blog Talk Radio, how it's tied together, and look for that exegesis I did on that, because it's very interesting about how I tied that in with the book of Revelation, the second coming of Jesus Christ. So I hope that helped you as well, my friend.
Thanks for the call, Quiet Guy. We got to move on. We're going to go to Mike in PA next. You're live with Pastor Langford. What's on your mind?
Hey, Joe. First of all, thanks for having me on. Pastor Langford, it's an honor. I have a quick question, though, concerning the law. We're seeing, like, this move back towards the law, you know, and they're trying to keep, you know, the ceremonial law, the Torah, and the judicial law. And I'm just wondering, you know, what's your thoughts on that as far as going back under the law as Christians?
I think it's borderline blasphemy. What they're saying is what Jesus did on the cross was not enough. And this is where law is so full of works. And, you know, James said, I'll show you my faith by my works, my works by my faith. Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law. Paul, the whole book of Galatians, that was the whole purpose of writing it, was to let them know. They were trying to bring all the way back to circumcision. And it says in Galatians 2 that even Barnabas, Barnabas got so carried away with their dissimulation. The word dissimulation there in Galatians 2 and 13 is hypocrisy. He got so caught up with their quote-unquote hypocrisy, dissimulation, he said, hey guys, circumcise me. Well, he was a Gentile. But no, Paul went on to say that no man is justified by his works of the law, but by faith. Galatians 3:11, the just shall live by faith. No man is justified by the law and the sight of God. No man. So, to me, that's really taking away from the vicarious, efficacious work that Jesus did on the cross. That was, you know, and here again, we wouldn't even have that if we didn't have the Old Testament. We all would be living from a New Testament dispensation. But because we have the Old Testament, which holds a lot of Bible prophecy taking us into the New. But you got to remember, the promise, the covenant was before the law. You see, what you've got grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of God, the Bible says. Then you have a parenthetical time called law. Now we come back to grace. It's come full circle. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. So for by grace are you saved through faith. The law could, as I tell people, you can read all 10 commandments, all the ceremonial rites and everything. There's nothing that talks about redemption. Even the high priest, this is what was so tragic, the high priest that went in one time a year had to keep making that sacrifice because it was never good enough. But when Jesus came, his blood was put on the Ark of the Covenant in the heavenlies, was once and for all, and then the blood atones perpetually, continually. And that's why we ask the Father to forgive us in...
I think we just lost Pastor Langford. We will get him back. And that's a great answer. Mike, we're going to cut you loose. Thank you so much for the call and the question. We appreciate it. And we're going to move on to the next caller when we get Pastor Langford back. Don't forget, Pastor has his own show, The Voice of Evangelism is .com is the website, thevoiceofevangelism.com. And the Voice of Evangelism radio show can be heard also on Blog Talk Radio. So make sure if you have your iTunes and you like to listen to podcasts, you can go right to iTunes and find Pastor Langford's. And
I'm
it's
back.
All right.
I'm sorry. I don't know what happened there. I want to finish that verse in 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for also for the sins of the whole world. So Jesus is our advocate. He is our go-between. That's why when we pray, we ask everything in Jesus' name, because he's the advocate. He's the go-between, not the law, but what Jesus did on the cross. Because if the law had been good enough, there would have been no reason for Christ to have been sacrificed and, I mean, died a brutal, brutal, brutal death by being nailed to the cross. And the law just could not fulfill God's demand for sin. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do. Every person that practices or thinks they got, you know, to do something about the law, you need to memorize this verse. For what the law could not do. If you can't remember nothing, just that phrase. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not sin or sinful, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So remember, for what the law could not do. I'll paraphrase that for you. The law couldn't save you. Next caller.
Yeah, and you're right, Pastor Langford, and, you know, just as a good example, when Jesus was starting his ministry, the people, and for, I'm sure, centuries before this, the people worshipped the law so much so they did not even recognize the Messiah, and you could see how that, you know, was a problem. They were so
Absolutely.
Dogmatic about the law that they didn't even understand that the Savior was amongst them. So,
amen. Amen. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Go ahead.
We have Kathy in Texas. Thanks for holding, Kathy. You're live with Pastor Langford.
Hi, Pastor Langford. I have like two questions. Is water baptism a requirement for heaven? And also, when it talks about the Great Tribulation, 3.5 years, that if those days weren't shortened for the elect's sake, does that mean that we will not, the Great Tribulation will be less than 3.5 years? Thank you.
Okay. Water baptism. No, you don't have to have be water baptized to be saved. Let me give a quick passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 7. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he's talking to a Pharisee, and he says to him, Simon, let's begin at verse 44. He turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. No water baptism. But yet he tells her, Jesus, the Son of the living God, tells her, You are saved. Hey, that clears it up for me. Jesus said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Secondly, if I understand her question, Kathy's question right, we've been taught there are two parenthetical time frames in the Great Tribulation. We have 2 3.5-year periods. I disagree with that. There's only 1 3.5-year period. That's why you hear all tribulationists say, well, we don't know much about what takes place in the first 3.5 years. That's because, from my biblical understanding, I've concluded Jesus got the first half of Daniel's 70th week. Then Messiah was cut off. Then, when the Antichrist is revealed, those last 42 months, 1,260 days, or time, that's one, times is two, now we have three, and then it says half a time. The last 42 months, the last 3.5 years, will commence once the Antichrist is revealed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3, 6, and 8 speaks expressly about the man of sin being revealed. It's like a statue that someone has made, and they put a sheet over it. Nobody knows what this statue looks like, and there's this great anticipation. And when they pull the sheet off, everybody gets to see the statue, who it is, what it is, etc., etc. This will be what will take place when the Antichrist sits in the temple and declares himself to be God. That will be the revealing. And that means to, the Greek word there means to unveil. God's going to take away the veil. And here's the key. Only the Christians will recognize it for what it is. You know, we talk about Matthew 24 often, a lot of times. And your pre-tribbers will take Matthew 24, preach from it all the time, but when you try to nail their doctrine to the wall, it's like Jell-O. Some parts are for Jews and Israel, some parts are for the church. Well, you got to remember, Jesus is privately talking to his disciples. He went out from the temple, he sat down, they came up to him, and they said, Lord, tell us when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Then in verse 15, he says, When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. And then in parentheses, in most Bible it says, Whoso readeth, let him understand. Now Jesus said, When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation. He's telling us we're going to see it. Now my pundits will say, Nope, that's for the Jews. Folks, if the Jews are blind, how are they going to understand this? They only see in part, they're blind in part, so they're not totally blind, but blindness in part. And in the Greek, that means partial blindness. See, finally the scales will come off, and when all hell breaks loose in the Middle East, they'll turn back and say he was the Messiah, he was the Redeemer. But this is something I will say, and we'll go to the next question. Watch what the Trump administration does concerning the embassy moving from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. That is very key, because the Islamic world will go freak out on everybody, because that means there is only one statehood. Trump said some weeks ago he didn't care if there's one state or two states. That shows his naivety in what they're trying to accomplish, because he's not been indoctrinated by the New World Order to understand why it's important that Jerusalem ultimately becomes divided. That's what they want. He said, I don't care if it's one state or two states. That showed his naivety. Remember Obama and all of them, Bush, Carter, all of them. Let's go back to the 67 borders. And so it's been like that from the get-go. And so if you see America move our United States Embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, that's going to ratchet up, escalate things greatly. I mean greatly, because that's just another sign. Because remember, according to Daniel chapter 11, the Antichrist must come into Israel, and it says he's going to set his temple up, or his palace, or palatial, the Hebrew says his palatial tent, between the glorious mountains and the sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea and New Jerusalem, or Jerusalem. I said New Jerusalem, I meant Jerusalem. Daniel 11:45, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So all this has to come to fruition for him to be able to do what Daniel said he was going to do. Okay, hope that helped her.
Yeah, and thank you for that, Pastor. And I do have an additional question, but we'll wait for that, because we have two callers still, and we want to make sure we get to them. Stacy in Georgia, thanks for the call. You're live with Pastor Langford.
Oh, thank you so much. I've waited weeks to get in to talk to you guys. I'm Joe. I said a prayer for you and your family. Pastor Langford, my son, my oldest son, passed away unexpectedly. He was a heroin addict, and I had sent him to a Christian rehab, and they had cleared him after months of being clean. And he had rededicated himself to Christ, and 5 days later, he overdosed and died. And my heart is not okay, because I don't know where my son is, and I don't know if it is something that God could forgive. And I'm going to have to live the rest of my life not knowing, you know, my son, who I raised in a Christian church, if where he is. Can you help me with this?
I'm sorry for your loss. You know, most people, I've concluded, most people who overdose, it's not on purpose. It's an accident.
I know.
I don't consider that to be suicide. And I tell people this, at that point in time, if anybody can show mercy and grace, God can. When anyone goes out into eternity, my ability to show compassion, love, forgiveness has ended. But it does not end in Christ, because he judges the hearts. He judges the spirits of every man. I can't judge the spirit of every man. You know, it could have been no more than a mere accident. You know, he didn't mean to do that. And God knows the heart. We all remember, at the end of the day, God looks at a person's heart. And I'm not the judge. God gives space for repentance. We know that according to Revelation chapter 3. How long is the space? I don't know. You know, he may have said, you know, God, forgive me, right before he died, like the thief on the cross. You know, he said, you know, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me into paradise. And both men died. So, you know, he's in the hands of God. And God is a righteous God and a just God and a forgiving God and a merciful God. So I would just encourage you, we'll pray for you, but I want to encourage you, just trust him in the Lord's hand. He's in God's hand, and though we may not understand everything, and I know we don't, I promise you, God Almighty will and has done the right thing, whether I agree with it, whether you agree with it. This is the key. You love your son. I had another dear sister just a while back, her son committed suicide. We don't know We don't know the state of mind. We don't know what happened. Did they trip out, flip out, whatever the case might be? We don't know. But I do know this, that God is long-suffering, God is merciful, and God is just. That's why Abraham in Genesis 19:25 or 18:25, he said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do that which is right?" Abraham was confident that God, no matter how wicked Sodom and Gomorrah was, he would do that which is right. And that's why when Abraham got down to 10, if there are 10 righteous in the city, will you spare it? And God said, if there's 10 righteous. So it just shows the long-suffering and the mercy of God. So I hope that helped you somewhat, Stacy.
Thank you. Thank you. God bless you.
You too.
Stacy, thanks for the call. You have a great evening. All right, we have caller Betty. Betty from Texas. You're live on the Hagman Report.
Hey, Betty.
Hi, Pastor Lankford. I love listening to you. I have a question for you. Why does God give some people supernatural events that open their eyes and lead them to the Lord, and other people don't get these supernatural events?
You know
Betty, what I'm talking about?
Yes, that's God's sovereignty, and as the Holy Spirit, as God has willed, the Holy Spirit manifests himself in what we call the administration of the gifts of the Spirit, and that's at God's discretion. You know, why was Joseph the one to have the dreams and to see the future, and the other 11 brothers were never afforded that? Now, that's where we get into predestination. That's where we get into election. And none of us have anything to do with that. That is all solely on God's part. See? Now, 1 Corinthians 12 and 7, Paul said, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he wills." So it's according as God has willed that he shows people things. I've had visitations from God, dreams, visions, and the other people see things I don't see. The apostles got different revelation, got different words. They were unctioned by the same Spirit, though. It was God ordained. And so I can't answer that, in my humanistic mind. Why does God do this? It's God's will. It's God's privilege. Sometimes as parents, we may show a little more favoritism toward another child when we know that's not right. But for whatever reason, there's a more of a conciliatory, a benevolent spirit there toward that child. Why? Were they better children? Were they more loving? Were they more affectionate? Were they more helpful? Well, it's hard to say. We all love our children. But I found myself guilty at times of being more benevolent to one than the other. And in my heart, I'm saying that's of my humanity. It's not fair. It's not just. But it's all by love. But it's only as God wills it and why he's chosen certain. Just like Paul the Apostle. You couldn't have chosen in the natural a worse man than Paul to be the one to get the revelation and to get the understanding and the interpretation of the mystery of the church, when it had been hidden in all other previous ages, Paul said, until it was revealed unto him. I mean, Ephesians 3:5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of man, and it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So in the Old Testament, Isaiah prophesied about Christ coming, his brutal death, marred, mutilated, spat upon, beard plucked, you name it. He didn't see it. He didn't know when it was going to happen. God gave him a measure of revelation, but then he concealed a measure of that revelation. And then so Paul says, talking about in other ages, was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So it's strictly how God sees it. I think, too, has a lot to do with how men will use God's gifts. You know, some people use them for, and abuse them for monetary purposes, notoriety, trying to give themselves a greater platform. So they claim they're having visitations, they claim they're having dreams, and none of the stuff they have ever comes to fruition. So it's just baloney, you know. But many false prophets shall rise. But God, at the end of the day, it's His choice. I have nothing to do with that. Romans 11:29, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. If God wants to gift a person in a certain area, and we have the right to try that. 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit, whether it be of God. For many false prophets are going out into the world. You and I as Christians have the right to try anyone's prophecy. Even Paul said to the church at Crete, let the prophets be subject to the prophets. So, you know, people who have the real spirit of God, it doesn't take them long to discern the error and some of the things that are said, some of the things. I mean, we hear it. This is what keeps the Christians confused. Well, so-and-so said, you know, God told them this, God told them that, and it never comes to that. You wouldn't believe the emails I got before the election, that Obama...
You get them too. Yep.
Yeah, would not leave office. Him and Hillary would co-preside in the presidency. One guy called me or sent me an email, and this Glenda Jackson, his spirit had the same identical revelation. Well, yeah, it was a demonic revelation, sir, if you're listening tonight, because it didn't come to pass. But again, what's the motive behind some of this? It's for notoriety, it's for popularity. Sergius Paulus, you know, done the same thing to Paul the Apostle, and he called him a child of the devil and said, you're going to be blind for a season because you're perverting the truth of God, and you're corrupting the God and His Word and the work that God's trying to accomplish. And they had to lead him around for days blind because he sought to turn the truth into a lie, was what he was actually trying to do. And again, Betty, I hope I helped you. It's according to God's discretion who He wants to reveal those things. And like I said, here in the time of the end, you're going to see more and more and more falsehoods. And that's why I'm so careful about saying the Lord told me this, the Lord told me that, the Lord showed me this, the Lord showed me that. I don't want to ever put any of my junk on the Lord's back because I was, you know, vain and arrogant and trying to make a point or prove a point. It's not about me. It's all about Jesus, the Lord's Christ. Do we have any more callers, Joe?
No, we don't. We're done, Pastor, and we only got about 30 seconds left. And
okay.
Next time we talk, I'll ask you the question. The question I wanted to ask you, it was on the Daniel 1290 days, 1260 days, whatever that was. There's an additional, it says, but the, you know, blessed are those who make it to the 1335. Maybe next time we can get into that. So.
Okay. I'm going to encourage everyone to pray for your mom and dad. So remember them in prayer, folks. And God bless you. We'll see you all next week.
God bless you, Pastor Langford. Thank you so much for the prayers and for joining us tonight for another great show. Thanks to everybody who called and emailed. We look forward to your questions always, and we thank you for the questions and the feedback. That'll do it for us tonight. Until tomorrow, stay safe. God bless. Have a great evening.